That's a lifelong process, a lifelong adventure. Every day for the Christian, there is the opportunity to have a greater awareness of who my King is, and a greater awareness then of the grace and the weight of the words of the gospel, and a greater obedience flows from that. It is the path of life. Get on that path.
Welcome to Behold Your God Radio, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. John Snyder. Today, Pastor Snyder concludes his sermon series, Encountering the Living God. Has God, through His Spirit, opened your eyes to the amazing truth that He is a great God, and you see yourself as small? May we see God for who He truly is, as He's made Himself known to us in the Bible. It's something that's crucial to the soul of every man and woman. Here's Pastor Snyder.
Today we'll be looking at that wonderful passage found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, where Israel is reintroduced to her own God, and it has such a beneficial effect on all who take those words seriously. In the past weeks, we've been considering the beginning of true religion. It is a self-emptying. We considered the life of Nebuchadnezzar, how his encounter with God emptied him of his pride and made room for the true King, the Most High. But now we're turning to another matter. This follows on the heels of the theme of self-emptying. And the question today is, once you see the need to be rescued, how are you to get the right measure of the good news? This isn't a problem for those who are still full of self, but when the Spirit of God convicts and you have all your props kicked out from underneath you, you need to know how great the gospel really is, so you can know that it is sufficient to save even a sinner like yourself. Think of it. The Bible uses such immense words in the New Covenant to describe the good news. They are so big and shocking that really it's very difficult to believe they are true. In fact, it's clear that it's a supernatural work within us that enables us to lay hold of these words as true and trustworthy. But think of the words, that we've become familiar with, like the new birth. I am born again from above. That's a great statement. Is it true? Or this, full forgiveness. Or this, I am adopted into the family of God. Or this, the Spirit of God indwells me. Or this, one day I will see Christ face to face and I will be completely transformed into His moral character. Or this, I am a co-heir with Christ. Now, these are words that we hear all the time, but the question is, how do we keep them from being weightless? Or how do we get the right measure of the good news? The answer is related to what we saw in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. When a person is reintroduced to the God of the Bible, then they have the right guide for understanding the bigness, not only of the bad news that strips and empties and prepares us, but also for the good news. The guide in understanding these gospel truths is found in who has spoken them. We're going to turn to Isaiah 40 and see how this is demonstrated. The first 39 chapters of this wonderful prophetic book, these are full of a lot of hard messages. A lot of Isaiah's chapters are full of judgment for the world and for Judah. But in chapters 40 through 66, the second half of the book, there's a completely different tone. The tone is so different that liberal scholars have said that there was another writer, a Deutero or a second Isaiah, that completed the book. Now, there is no need to make that up. There's no need to invent another Isaiah. The theme does dramatically shift to good news. But the reason is that in chapter 40, we see the coming of Jesus of Nazareth foretold, and everything that follows is really hope that flows from his gospel. Consider the following verses and the great statements that are made by Isaiah. Really, in many ways, he is the great evangelist of the Old Testament. He is the gospel preacher of the prophets. In Isaiah 41:10, he says this, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Now, how does that grip us? Isaiah 43:25, God says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Does that thrill you? Or do you feel that's a small matter? Isaiah 44, verse 3, God says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground." Again, Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage that speaks of the cross of Christ, we read these words, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, these are great statements, but how do we get the measure of them? The who of each verse is the measure of the what. And the who is found, described in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, the background to this chapter is simple. There's been a long spiritual and moral decline in Judah. And there have been past periods of what we would call national revival or reformation, but they have not been sufficient to turn the tide. Really, the next great event in Israel's history will be the Book of Lamentations. But before that is experienced, God gives, through the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 40 through chapter 66, gospel hope. In chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, we see a royal herald comes on the horizon. He enters the scene, and he has so much to say of the Lord's coming and his work. He brings comfort with him. He speaks of a voice in the wilderness to announce the coming of Christ. God's glory, he tells us, will be revealed in the coming of this man. Sin will be pardoned. There's no hope in humanity. Humanity, even the best of men, is contrasted with this coming one. Men are like the flower of the field or like the grass. It might be beautiful for a temporary time, but when the heat rises on it, it withers. The one who is coming from God, who is God himself, is a shepherd and a warrior, powerful and gentle. In verses 9 through 11, the heart of this passage, and really the heart of all of Scripture, is found in this phrase, "Behold your God." The warrior, shepherd, who is coming is God himself. But we know from the New Testament, this is God the Son coming in our humanity. And Isaiah 40 is a picture of this. Now the royal herald leaves are seen in chapter 40, and the Lord himself comes over the horizon in verses 12 and following. He is infinite. He is beyond our little grasp. And so to help us, the prophet gives us four portraits, like a children's picture book. Four portraits in which Christ is compared to other things that we tend to think of as big things. And the conclusion with each section, with each comparison is this, that there is no one like our Savior. There is no one but Him for us. Well, let's look at this. In verses 12 through 14, listen to the prophet. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Now, the first contrast is between our Savior and all of creation. We measure Christ by these immense things. What about the oceans? They seem endless to us, but here it says that the Lord Jesus, as eternal Son, is the Creator, and the oceans were just a little puddle that were scooped up in the palm of His hand. The galaxies are measured out by Him by a span from His thumb to His pinky finger. The earth itself, all that we think of here, is measured out by, in Hebrew, the word here is a third of a measure. It's the smallest measuring cup in the kitchen. The mountains are weighed in the scales. Now remember, these are poetic descriptions. This is a children's picture book. But the point is this, that the Savior is bigger than all creation. All time and all places are contained within the reality of Jesus Christ. One ancient writer named Hildebert of Laverden wrote this, God is over all things, under all things, outside all. He is within but not enclosed. He is without but not excluded. He is above but not pushed up, below but not depressed, wholly above, presiding, wholly beneath, sustaining, wholly within, filling. Now this brings us to a question. Who directed Him in this great work of creation? Did anyone teach Him justice or the right way? Did we give Him wisdom and understanding? It's a strange question, but there's a reason for this. We know that the nation that will take Judah into captivity is the nation of Babylon. And the Babylonians had many gods, but the chief of their idols was a false god named Marduk. In their legends, Marduk, before he created, calls together a council of all the lesser Babylonian gods and asks their advice for how to do these things. He gets justice, wisdom, and understanding from the lesser gods. The point is this, that even in the imagination of the Babylonians, even in their heights of imagination, their idea of God falls so infinitely short of who Jesus of Nazareth will be. The answer, of course, when we look at Christ and creation, is that there is no one like our Savior. The second comparison comes in verses 15 through 17. The prophet compares God, the Savior, to the nations. He writes, "Behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. They are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless." Note the contrast. The nations are a drop from a bucket, but God is the one who we saw hold the ocean in the palm of His hands. What is a drop compared to an ocean? And what is an ocean compared to God? We are impressed with great nations, but God is not. They are insignificantly small. The nations are like a speck of dust. Yet God measured out all that we call the earth in a little measuring cup. Now the message is clear. All the power, all the wealth, all the wisdom, all the dignity, and all the worth of the world powers, all combined, they are nothing to him. Nothing, he says, less than nothing, and worthless, or literally, they are emptiness itself. Now, be careful to note the religious significance in this passage. He says Lebanon, which was famed for its forests, Lebanon's forests and all the animals of its forest are not enough for a proper sacrifice. God is not impressed by the military or political power of nations. And God is not impressed by the religious activity of the nations. The largest religious endeavors of humanity are nothing to God. 1 billion Hindus who worship their countless idols are like dust on the scale. 1 million Mormons are like a drop on the edge of the bucket. And 300 million Americans who reinvent Jesus to fit our idea of what life ought to be about are nothing, less than nothing, and emptiness itself. Numbers cannot impress our God. When we compare the coming Lord Jesus in Isaiah 40 to the great nations, they are nothing and less than nothing. What about the idols? Listen to verse 18 through verse 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. You see the irony here, the sarcasm. What is an idol? Well, maybe you have enough money to make it out of gold and silver, but what if you don't? Well, then you get a tree, and you get a craftsman who can take the tree and he can fashion it in such a way. And it's important you get the right kind of wood so it doesn't rot, because a rotting idol is a bit of an embarrassment, isn't it? And it's important you get the right kind of craftsman so it doesn't fall over after he's done. Satan has always offered humanity these kinds of gods. Idols are paper gods that men play with. They are adjustable, they are manageable, they are reasonable. They are centered around us. They promise us everything that God does, but at half the price, and right now. Isaiah tells us later that these are nothing, and so are their worshipers. Those who embrace idols will be destroyed forever, for they attempt to refashion the infinite God. There is one God. He does not share his glory, and no idol can be compared to him. The fourth comparison, and the final that we'll look at today, is found in verses 21 through 25. Isaiah writes, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One?" What about God and the great men? Great men of the past, the great men of the future, great men of today. God is nothing like great men. Men are frail. They're planted in the morning, they flourish in the afternoon, and they die in the evening. God gently blows on the greatest of men and their lives wither and they die and they're soon forgotten. Think of the great scientists. They study as young men, they advance, they reach the pinnacle of their academic and mental abilities. But as soon as they publish their great works and men begin to admire them, their mind begins to slip and decay. Think of great athletes. As young men, they labor hard. They devote their entire life to their particular form of athleticism. They advance. They reach a pinnacle. They're worshipped like gods. But one small accident, and they're no longer able to compete, and they're forgotten. But not God. The judges, the politicians, the professors, the Wall Street leaders, it doesn't matter. The princes of the earth are insignificant. They're like grasshoppers. Who even remembers the great men of the past? Who even remembers them except scholars bent over the old dusty volumes in libraries, hoping to learn something of these lives which once were considered so important but now have been obscured by time? Can any mortal be in the same category as our Lord? No. There is none like our Savior. Now, what application can we make? This is what Isaiah saw about the coming Savior, and he hasn't changed. The Lord Jesus, we are told, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you are going to really follow him, now that's important because you don't need this. You don't need any of this to attend church. You don't need this to say prayers. You don't need this to read your Bible. You don't need this to make a profession of faith and get baptized. But if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus, if you're going to imitate him, if you're going to obey him, if you're going to consecrate all to him, then you're going to need to get the right measure of the good news. Where do you start? Well, you can start here in Isaiah. You start with these four great descriptions. And then you go to the New Testament and read the fine print of the New Covenant. And you glory in how a right understanding of Christ begins to expand every one of those words in the good news. The gospel is enlarged and made brilliant before our eyes when Christ begins to take his right proportion in front of us. Never again should we measure the gospel hopes by our present performance. We're up and we're down. We're not a good guide. By our past experiences, by what we see in the church. The only way to measure the life of a Christian is to go to the new covenant. And the only way to get the right measure of the new covenant is to see the God who has promised these things. The God who has come to us, Emmanuel, God with us, and what he's accomplished for us. So for instance, we look at these four descriptions and then we read a statement like this in Matthew 11, where Christ says, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, if you have a tiny Jesus, a shriveled little Jesus, then these words give you very little hope. But if you see Christ described in Isaiah 40, compared to the idols of the world, compared to the nations, compared to the great men, compared to creation itself. And it's that Christ that says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Well then, it's a very different thing. And you consider also the threats of the New Testament. We mustn't leave those behind. Pretend like they don't exist. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 and following, Paul writes this. He speaks of the unbeliever and he says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. In that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed." If you have a small Jesus, then words like this mean nothing. Who's afraid of a small Christ? But if the God described in these four childlike pictures of Isaiah chapter 40 is the one who is coming to destroy his enemies from the presence of his great glory and power, well then, we have to take it seriously. Now, seeing Christ and getting the measure of the good news is not a one-time thing for a believer. It begins when we turn our face toward him in faith. But it's a lifelong process, a lifelong adventure. Every day for the Christian, there is the opportunity to have a greater awareness of who my King is, and a greater awareness then of the grace and the weight of the words of the gospel, and a greater obedience flows from that. It is the path of life. Get on that path. And believer, stay on it. Run on it for the glory of Jesus.
I hope you've been challenged by today's message. If you have, it begs the question, what will your response be to that challenge today and in the days to come? Please join us again next time for Behold Your God Radio with Dr. John Snyder. Pastor Snyder is the author and teacher of the 12-week multimedia Bible study called Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. You can find out more about the study at beholdyourgod.org.